want to read out of Mark's Gospel this morning, chapter 8. And verses 34 through 38. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And I want us to look at that particular text in Mark's Gospel just for a moment, and then I want to move over to what we read with regards to Psalm 8. You notice what Jesus, he says to his disciples, he calls them the people to himself with his disciples also. So that we want to understand that Jesus is speaking not just to his disciples, he's speaking to all of those who have an interest in him, who are gathered to hear him speak and what have you. And he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And basically, you know, when he says, well, he desires to come after me, and when he uses this word, and follow me, I find that an interesting word in the original language, because it's basically the word we said, well, I want you to come behind me. And the idea of it is in this. If you've ever seen a group of people walking, well, I noticed it, for an example, when we went this past year to the poppy fields, and you watch people going up the trails. They go up single file. Somebody's leading them a long way. Well, this is, Jesus is telling his disciples, look, I want you, if you desire to save, desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, there's one thing that you and I can't do, is we can't take up the actual cross of Jesus Christ. We can't emulate that. We can't say, well, I'm willing to die on the cross for the satisfaction of my sins, or maybe even the satisfaction for my sins and maybe for somebody else's as well. We can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. But we can bear the burdens that Jesus lays upon us. And some of those burdens, and we see some of those burdens which he was speaking about, is the ridicule, the mockery, the antagonism against his word and against his people, because we see that around us. I look at some of the things today as what I would call the horrors of our culture. I see the things such as child abuse, and I see some of the things as what we would speak of. We had that tragedy here in California. 13, they said children, but some of those children were 29 years old, but they looked like they may have been 10 or 12, because they were being starved slowly. You wonder how that can happen. But there are other horrors as well. We would recognize there are national horrors within our own culture, and there are international horrors within the various cultures of the world. Well, how do we meet such things? Well, Jesus tells us how we're to meet them. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it mean to gain the world? Well, when we speak about gain, we're in essence, we're speaking about profits. When we're speaking about profits in the sense in which Jesus is speaking about them, we're speaking about possessions. And if there's one thing that men want to possess, nations want to possess, but men really love, we think of all the lust in the world. Well, I speak about sometimes just the lust of the eye, the lust of the eyeball. Everything we see, we want. But the lust of the world is the lust for power. And that is a little bit of that is in each of us. Now, we may say, and we say, well, I've never desired to enter politics and become a politician. I never desired to be a president of the United States or a prime minister in any other world or what have you. But you know, we've all desired to have possessions. Those things that can get into our way. And Jesus says, does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, we read in Psalm 8 this morning, and if you look at that very carefully, you find with regards to Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, these words of Psalm 8 are very beautiful, and they're very precious. The body of this psalm, you may know, is framed between one statement, and that statement is the opening statement in the very first verse. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then, of course, you find the very end verse of this psalm is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then you come into the second verse, and it sets off the first contrast that is made within this psalm. And that contrast is phrased in this fashion. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And when we look at these words, and we see this great contrast. Fact of the matter is, you find that the Apostle Paul has something to say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. be honest with ourselves. Men glory very often in the things which they possess. Whether the things are the material things which they have gathered up. I remember once a great Hollywood star and idol of millions of people said, "The man with the most toys is the man with the most." No, not at all. But we glory oftentimes in things. Not always material things. Sometimes we glory in our status. Boy, do we see that in the notion of celebrity. You see, people recognize us. And that's a real drive that individuals have. And they'll do outlandish and strange and foolish things and sometimes very dangerous things in order to get noticed. And every once in a while, they'll do murderous things in order to get noticed. You might remember the account in Matthew 21 of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and remember the indignation of the chief priests and the scribes when the children in the temple began crying out and saying, "Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David." And those chief priests and scribes in their indignant anger said to Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear that? They're coming and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David." And they understood, the chief priests and the scribes and the children of Israel understood from what the scriptures testified that the Son of David was to be the everlasting King who sat on the throne of David, the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus did hear very clearly what they were saying. And he said to those chief priests and scribes, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? It's a wonderful scene that we have here in that portion in Matthew's gospel. Because what we have is, basically, we have this vision of these children, and what are the children doing? They're doing what children do. They were imitating what they heard their parents shouting the day before as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, and as they spread out the palm leaves and they gave him this welcoming, and they were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And those children heard that. And then when they come into the temple the next day, and there's Jesus, the children are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because that's what they heard from their parents and from their elders and from that crowd that had gathered the day before. And we need to remind ourselves that Jesus loves the little children. We see that a number of times within the gospel. We read about it over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 through the 16 verses, Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now here's another scene that we have. And it's another scene which is very, what would I say? Very wonderful. Because what you have is Jesus' disciples. Jesus is in, this is the cleansing of the temple, by the way, in which he throws out the money changers. And then Jesus' disciples with him, are with him, and they gather around him. Excuse me. I take that back. I'm thinking of the previous reading. This is not at the cleansing of the temple. But what we're seeing here is that Jesus' disciples are with him, and the crowd comes, and in that crowd are women with children, and his disciples are saying to him, let's not have the children in here. Children can be annoying, we know that. We see that all the time. Anybody who's raised children recognizes they can be an annoyance. Doesn't stop you from loving them, but it sure doesn't help your temperament sometimes. We know that too. But Jesus says, no, we're not going to dismiss them. By the way, we have it all the time in our bulletin. It's a wonderful statement. Grace Reformed Church extends a warm welcome in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you will join in the privilege of worshiping our sovereign God through the expression of adoration, exhortation, and consecration. If you are worshiping with us, that's the wrong reading, the back page rather than the front page. Reverence is requested when the musical prelude begins, and all are encouraged to prepare for worship and silent prayer during the prelude prior to the call to worship. We believe that God calls the whole covenant family to worship corporately. Therefore, insofar as possible, children of all ages, including infants, are called to be in worship. And that comes to us out of the directory of our worship in the RCUS Church. And the reason it comes to us is because Jesus did not want to forbid the little children from being within the congregation of the Lord's people. And so we certainly would say, if you have a crying child and it's causing a bit of commotion and interrupting the service or something, you take the child and you take him out and comfort him and so forth and bring him back in. We don't want to shut the Word of God out, even from our nursing infants, you see. And when Jesus says to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them," he's not talking about 3 or 4 year olds. He's talking about the brephos, which in the original means the little infant children. When David asks God, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" there are several things that we must take into account. And the first is David's cosmology and its relationship to his theology. His cosmology, that is, his view of the world around him and all that is created as he sees it and as he expresses it here when he speaks about, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? David's cosmology in relation to his theology. His cosmology is that the world, that is the cosmos and all that is created, the universe and all that that means, is the work of God's power. David expresses this by calling the work of God's fingers. This is suggestive that the universe, magnificent as it is, wondrous as it's an incomprehensible wonder that it is but a light reflection of God's power. Fingers. You see. He created this with these little appendages. It's a pretty small part of the human anatomy. They can do a lot. But the power behind these fingers, we would say, is the power of our mind. Now we know God doesn't have fingers and hands and a body like men, but the power of God is incomprehensible, and the fingers lead us to believe that this was a very small thing to place the heavens and the stars, the planets, and the universe. It's the light touch of his power. David's theology is simply this: God is! Exclamation. His cosmology is governed by his theology. That's the way that it must be if we are to understand the universe. That's the way it must be if we're going to understand the world that is around us and what that which we live in. In fact, we read over in Hebrews, in the first chapter of Hebrews, or excuse me, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, third verse. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made, were not made of the things which are visible. Our cosmology reveals to us that we are quite small and insignificant. David saw that. It was very clear to him. He could see the vastness of the universe as far as the stars and the moons, and he recognized that this world is not simply limited to this planet Earth, but there's a great expanse around it. And he viewed the smallness of himself and the world against the vastness of the universe. And he raised the question, why should God be mindful of man, or mindful of earth for that matter? Then we recognize that as we look at this particular text, we find that David says, well, God is mindful of man. I can see that. He's made man a little lower than the angels, and yet he has crowned him with glory and honor. Now we would recognize that the 4th through the 6th verses of Psalm 8 are applied to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, we read of that, and we see that Jesus is indeed the last Adam, the perfect man. He is also, as well, he is God. But David's application is the first Adam, whom God made to have dominion over the work of his hands. The one which we read in Genesis says, you have put all things under his feet. We see that in the mandate in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, without a doubt. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves. That was the mandate for the first Adam prior to his fall, and with modifications, that was reinstated after his fall, as we find over in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. That mandate stands to this very day, stands for you and I. We are responsible to God for all that we do on this earth. We are responsible individually, and we are also responsible collectively. That is, as humanity. As humanity, we bear that responsibility to dress the garden and keep it. Not the paradise of Adam and Eve, but that which is around us in all the things that we do and say. How are we doing? How have we done is recorded in the pages of Scripture as well as in the histories of the individual cultures or civilizations of mankind. And those histories are not all that pretty. Not at all. Today is the Sanctity of Life Sunday. It marks the 45th year since the horrible Roe versus Wade Supreme Court ruling that began basically the death spiral of the innocents in our nation. In those past 45 years, well over 60 million innocents. 60 million babies in the womb have been taken. Ponder that number for a moment. Over 60 million. That's the size of many nations. That's greater than the size of many nations. That is a staggering figure. The value of life is the value that God puts on it. The value of life, let's get real. We want to know what we're worth. You don't want to know what the human body's worth if you just take the various elements that are in it, the magnesium, the sulfur, the little bit of copper, the
what have you, these things that form the dust out of which we were created? About $1.13. Not much value at all, is it? But the value of life that God puts on it is precious. And I would say it's so inestimably precious, because God tells us himself. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Over in Psalm 72 verses 13 and 15, God says, he will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. We have this horrible, horrifying, terrible blood on our culture, made by the highest court in the land, that opened the doors of the abortion clinics and that have butchered some 63 million people and rising. We can say, well, what can we do about it? We can't change the Supreme Court's ruling. Well, we can if we get the proper representatives. We can if we use our own freedom to write our congressmen. We can help. We know that many of those who are seeking abortions seek help. They seek counsel. And they'll go to Planned Parenthood, and the counsel they get from Planned Parenthood will be, well, abort the child. But there are many counselors out there, many organizations that would take Christians as counselors that could counsel young women, don't abort your child. And we need to be blunt sometimes. This is not just simply a fetus or a product of conception. This is a baby. It's a human life. And we can speak to them of the love of Christ for his people, of the love of Christ for children, of the love of God for men and women. We're to be light and salt in the world. And Jesus said, Lord, you come, you follow me. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Because you're light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You and I, he's talking to. We have the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to our hearts. It speaks, it addresses us. Dresses us according to our nature. A sinful nature. How do we treat with it? You don't go and you don't get a pill somewhere to give salve to your conscience. In fact, you can only one place you can come, and that is to Jesus Christ. And lay your burdens upon him and come in that repentance and faith. Oh Lord, I have sinned. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. We've got to have some sympathy and some care and compassion upon those women who have had abortions, because a good many of them, as you can read, the testimonies of them as far as what they have felt like after they had the abortion. They're plagued in the mind, plagued in the soul. And they have no comfort. But we have that comfort in our hands in the Word of God, because we have the Word of the remission of sins by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, when Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Are we afraid to tell people? Are we afraid? Would we be afraid to tell a young woman if she goes with an abortion, if she's trying to gain the whole world, to remove a burden that perhaps will cause her some financial distress, or if it will cause her some falling out with the crowd that she travels with, and her status, or what have you? Are we afraid to tell them? Well, if you continue in this route, you're going to lose your soul. Are we ashamed of that which Jesus says? You gain the whole world, all of it. It's of no profit. The only profit is God is. And God is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, our Comfort, our Blessing, our Life. God bless us as a people, as a congregation, as a nation. May he take away our folly. Pray, dear saints, for this nation in which we live. Pray, dear members of this congregation, for this congregation of God's people. Pray for our children and their future, that God would be blessed to remove this block from our nation and indeed from the world. Amen. Let us look to the Lord. Our blessed God and our Father, we ask that you would hear us in our prayers, as we do pray for this nation in which we live. A nation that has had a rich heritage in being nurtured in the Word of God, and yet we have cast this off. And remind us, our Lord, even as we come through the pages of Scriptures and we read the histories of the kings of Israel, and we read some of these Psalms that speak to us concerning the horrible, horrible sins in which they had committed, and yet we read, as we do over in Psalm 106, that there is joy in the forgiveness of our sins, and that you indeed, our Father, do call us to repentance and faith, and you do forgive us our iniquities. And we ask that you would direct us as a people, our Lord, to the throne of your grace, yea, that we may fall at the feet of our Savior Jesus Christ, and come before him with real repentance and embrace him by true faith. And we ask now that you would hear us as we call upon you through the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is indeed our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. Amen. Let us turn down our hymnals to hymn 164, O Lord, 1,000 motives to save.